If you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 72. We are in our final week of our Advent series where we have been walking through Psalms that connect to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And today we are looking at this last Psalm. And I'm going to do what I did last week, which is really pray first. Typically, I mean, we love the Bible here, and so we walk through books of the Bible directly, but typically read that up front and then pray. But I'm going to read it as we get into our sermon today. So I'm going to pray for us, and we will get into that here in just a minute. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your grace and for the Christmas season and for the time that everyone has to be with family, to get different rhythms, to do things that are unique and particular to this time of year. Lord, I pray that as we head into tomorrow and the following week, as we are surrounded by people that we love and maybe people we don't necessarily love and are reminded of many things, Lord, I pray that we would be primarily reminded about what this season is truly about. Father God, we love you. I thank you for grace. I ask that your Spirit would speak to us this morning through your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, most of my analogies for sermons come from kids because that's all I do. And so I talk about my children a lot. And I have three children that are 6, 4, and about to be 2. And my wife and I are in what I've heard someone call the white knuckle season of parenthood. Like, if you've ever been behind a ski boat on an inner tube, right, you know that feeling that happens when the driver of the boat kind of slowly turns the wheel and takes you outside of the wake. And if there's no wind and if everything's calm, like, it feels kind of, I mean, you're for sure not in control, but you feel kind of tranquil out there outside the wake, you know. I mean, the boat might even be going quickly, but you feel pretty good about it. But you would also then know the feeling that you get when the driver of the boat, who might be your 16-year-old brother, just cranks the wheel in the opposite direction and then guns the boat. And you know at that point there's like some slack in the line, and so you've got 2 minutes where the tube just dies in the water. Not 2 minutes, excuse me, about 2 seconds where your life flashes before your very eyes right there, right? And then as the slack on the line kind of catches up, all of a sudden your tube goes from sitting still in the water to going 150 miles an hour back towards the wake. And at that point, all you've got is this blow-up piece of plastic and these two pieces of fabric strap that you're depending on your very existence for. Right? Like you're heading towards that wake and the only thing going through your mind is, dear Lord, I just want to live. Like I just want to make it through this moment. I feel like that is a pretty appropriate picture for parenting. Right? Like that's where I am. That white knuckle hanging on to these fabric straps as you head over the wake. Like when you have small children, I love that no one's got children because you don't find that to be funny. Like this is literally where I'm at on a daily basis, okay? But even in this season that feels very white-knuckled, just trying to survive it, I consistently have these hopes and dreams for my kids, even in this season. The primary hope being that they would grow up to know and to love Jesus Christ, that they would meet someone down the road who also knows and loves Jesus Christ, that they can marry, that they would raise a family together and have babies that they can grow to know and love Jesus Christ, that I can be a grandfather to. I mean, this is really the primary hope and dream that I have for my kids. I also have dreams and hopes that they would be able to live lives where they're not dictated or under the thumb of other people's expectations of them. Like I hope for my children that they would be able to embody and live to be the person that God has wired them and designed them to be. I also have hopes and dreams of the community they might find themselves in down the road, a community that they can celebrate with in the wins of life and then mourn with in the devastating moments of their existence. See, and I think every parent that I've ever met or spent any time around has these types of hopes and dreams for their kids. I think this is something that has just been woven into the fabric of parenthood. It's something that is intrinsic to parents. And it's not a new thing. This is something that's been a part of parenthood from the beginning of time. And I think that's actually what we see happening in our psalm today that we're going to read here in just a minute. We see a parent that is hoping and dreaming for their child down the road. If you look at this psalm, the beginning part of it, the title, or to use a nerdy Bible phrase, the subscript of the text, if your translation is anything like mine, it says that it's a psalm of Solomon, which seems to indicate that Solomon, King Solomon, is the author of this psalm. But then if you jump forward to verse 20, it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, which indicates that this is a prayer of David, which gives us a little bit of confusion, right? And there's been different ways that people have tried to reconcile the subscript with verse 20, but I think the most cohesive way comes from what I read from Charles Spurgeon this week, which is that this is likely the final prayer of King David's life that's being given for Solomon, that Solomon has heard and then transcribed and put in this book. Meaning that this is a prayer of David, but it's been written down by Solomon. And what you're going to see within this prayer of David are the hopes and the dreams of a dying father for his son who's about to take the throne as king of Israel. Okay? And within that, we're going to see the hopes in this section play out in three sections. The first hope being a hope for the character of his son as king in verse 1 through 7. We'll then see David's hope for the scope of the king's kingdom in verse 8 through 14. And then we'll see David's hopes for the flourishing of the king's people in that last section. So we're going to see the character of the king, the scope of the king's kingdom, and the flourishing of the king's people. So first, let's look at this first hope, the hope for the character of the king. I'm going to read verse 1 through 7. It says of Solomon, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor and of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures. And as long as the moon throughout all generations, may he be like rain that falls on mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. See, this whole section can really be summed up in verse 2, where it says that David's hope for Solomon as king is that he would rule the nation of Israel with righteousness and show justice to the poor. And so the two characteristics that David hopes his son will possess as king are righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. Now, this first characteristic of righteousness, David feels strongly about because he uses the word three times in the first three verses of this psalm. And beyond that, this is a word that's used often all throughout Scripture. And so just to give us a definition of what righteousness means, this comes from the Baker Bible Encyclopedia. It says that righteousness is the perfect fulfillment of expectations in any relationship. Righteousness is the perfect fulfillment of expectations in any relationship. And this can be the fulfillment of expectations clearly with God in relationship, or it can be the fulfillment of expectations in relationship with other people. And so David here, I think what he's hoping for his son is that Solomon would live in right relationship with God and then rule the nation of Israel out of that righteousness. So that's the first thing, that he would live in perfect fulfillment of the expectations of relationship with God. The second characteristic that David hopes for that Solomon would possess as king is that he would rule with justice, that he would be a just king. Tim Keller, who I know I quote far too often, he wrote a book called Generous Justice. And it's actually the best thing, it's the best primer that I've read on what the Bible has to say about the people of God doing justice and being just in our world. And he spends the whole first chapter talking about this word that's been translated in this text as justice, and it's the Hebrew word mishpat. Okay? He says this about this word mishpat. He says the word mishpat is, in its various forms, occurs more than 200 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And its most basic meaning is to treat people equitably. So Leviticus 24:22 warns Israel to have the same mishpat, or the same rule of law, for the foreigner as for the native. Mishpat means acquitting or punishing every person on the merits of case, regardless of race or social status. Anyone who does the same wrong should be given the same penalty. But mishpat means more than just the punishment of wrongdoing. It also means to give people their rights. Deuteronomy 18 directs that the priest of the tabernacle should be supported by a certain percentage of people's income. This support is described as the priest's mishpat, which means their due or their right. Mishpat, then, is to give people what they are due, whether punishment or protection or care. See, and so David's hope for his son Solomon is that he would rule the people with that righteousness and this type of justice. And if you look at the history of it, it actually started out pretty awesome. It was going really well right there at the beginning of Solomon's rule. In 1 Kings 3:3, it says, when Solomon started his reign, he loved the Lord and he walked in the statutes of David, his father. And then in verse 5 of that same chapter in 1 Kings 3, you get that story where God shows up in the middle of Solomon's dream and he says, I will give you anything you ask, you just have to ask me. And instead of asking for wealth or asking for prosperity or acclaim or good looks, you see Solomon asking God for wisdom so he might rule the nation of Israel with righteousness and justice. He asked for wisdom. And it says, as we continue to go, that the early years of his reign were characterized by that, characterized by doing justice for these people and walking in right standing with God. In that same chapter in 1 Kings 3:28, Solomon has just rendered this decision on this case that comes before him of two prostitutes who are disputing over who this baby actually belongs to. You need to go and read the story later this week. I'm not going to fully unpack it. But Solomon gives such a compelling resolution to that issue that it says in verse 28 that all of Israel stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. See, so in that season of Solomon's rule, to use the language of verse 6 from this psalm, Solomon really was like a fresh rain on newly mown grass. And man, I don't know what they were using to mow grass back then, but I love this analogy because it's one that really connects with my heart. Right? Like, I am a lawn guy. I love me some lawns. I've got some Bermuda in my backyard. And the thing about Bermuda grass, okay, is that it looks incredible when you've let it grow, when you've watered it a little bit, when you're in the middle of the summer. But the thing about Bermuda is that it's so thick and carpet-like, when you mow it after having not mowed it for a week or two, everything underneath that green grass is actually brown and crunchy and looks like you've done something terrible to your lawn when you mow it. And so your first inclination after mowing Bermuda grass is to get out the sprinkler and water the mess out of it, right? And what this passage is saying is that Solomon, in those early years of his reign, was like that life-giving, hydrating sprinkler on crunchy Bermuda grass. Isn't that an awesome analogy? I love that. But what we see is that that disposition did not last long in Solomon's rule. Because by 1 Kings 11, Solomon's power and the allure of wealth, and specifically the allure of women, had caused him to turn away from God. And we're told in 1 Kings 12:4 that instead of ruling his people at the end of his reign with justice as he had done at the beginning, instead he oppressed the people that he was put in charge of. And he used them for his own selfish gain. He ruled the people as a tyrant, as an oppressor. And so we see that the hopes of David in this psalm really served to shed light on the radical failures of his son Solomon during his time as king of Israel. So this psalm was not fulfilled in King Solomon. The second hope we see from David to his son is for the scope of the king's kingdom. We see hopes for the king's character, and now we see hopes for the scope of the king's kingdom. Look in verse 8. He says, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the king of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their lives, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayers be made for him continually, and blessing invoked for him all the day. See, these locations that are mentioned in this section are really just the boundaries of what they knew as the world at that point. And so you're seeing him like frame in a box of what was the known world at that time. And so this simply is David praying that his son Solomon would become king of the whole world, that he would be a worldwide ruler, and that all other kings and rulers would bow down to him, and that the nations would serve him. And what I think is awesome about this, you see in verse 14, is that David shows that his hope of this happening was not that Solomon would become a worldwide king through ruling with tyranny and like conquering people as this terrifying force, but instead, it says his hope is that he would become this worldwide king as a king who redeems, as a redeeming king. Now, this is kind of a side note, but what's interesting here in verse 15 is that it was actually fulfilled in 1 Kings 10. Because we see the queen of Sheba sailed to Israel, and with her, she brought this huge treasury of gold and silver and spices. And it says that she was so blown away by Solomon's kingdom, by his glory, by everything that he had built there, that her breath, it says in the scriptures, was taken from her. She was left breathless by this kingdom, by the scope and the majesty of it. But again, it was not something that was sustainable. By 1 Kings 12, we see that because of Solomon's brutal treatment of the people, then under his son Rehoboam, the kingdom split, which triggered this long, slow, dwindling progression that would eventually lead the people into exile and ultimately obscurity. Right? And so this hope for a worldwide kingdom in Israel was not fulfilled. It was another failure mentioned in this psalm that Solomon could not live up under the weight of. Now the third hope, and the last hope that we see in this psalm, was for the flourishing of the king's people. Let's look at verse 16. David says, "May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed." And this is really thought to be a kind of an ending couple phrases here to book two of the Psalter. Verse 18 through 20 that might have been added a little bit later, but it says this. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Now look back at verse 16. It said, "May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave." In an agrarian society, which this would have been an absolutely preposterous statement. Because anyone who's ever done any type of farming knows that you don't put grain fields on tops of mountains. Because the tops of mountains are made of rock, right? Like nobody climbs to the top of a 14er with a bunch of tomato seeds expecting to plant a garden. Because even if you could get those things to grow, the wind and the elements would completely destroy them once they had sprouted. Right? Instead, what you see in this passage is David giving us a picture of a fully restored earth. Right? He's giving us a picture of a world that was no longer subjugated to the groaning that was inflicted at the time of the fall. This is that same picture of a world where lions would lie down next to lambs and grain and tomato plants would grow on tops of mountains. This is Revelation 21 language of the new heaven and the new earth, that new shalom that would come into being at the end of time. David's giving us this picture of this newly restored earth that we see at the end of time. That's clearly described to us in Revelation 21. But then he goes on in verse 16, the last half of it, and says, "May the people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field." Now, if you think about it, under a king who rules with this perfect type of righteousness and justice, a king who cares for the poor and the needy and who stands up for the rights of the oppressed, whose name would endure forever, how could the people under that king not exist in a state of flourishing? How could people in that kingdom not flourish with that king at the helm? Right? And while the nation of Israel saw seasons of peace and momentary flourishing under their king Solomon, at the end of the day, what we see in Scripture is that he, instead of serving the people, loving the people, caring for the people, and allowing the people to flourish and blossom, instead he oppressed the people, he exploited the poor, he objectified women, as we see all throughout his reign. And so here on all fronts in this psalm, we see that Solomon has failed to live up to the hopes of his father that were expressed on his deathbed in this prayer. But even as you go through this psalm, I think what you see is that ultimately, this psalm was not about Solomon. This psalm and David's hopes point us to a greater king, a king that is beyond Solomon, a king that would come in the future and fulfill all the hopes and the dreams of this dying father on his deathbed. See, because if you look at the story of Jesus Christ, we see that he's the only person who lived in perfect righteousness with God. He's the only person who has ever lived who has fulfilled perfectly all of the expectations that God has for us in relationship with him. He's also the only king who has ever ruled in perfect justice. He's a king that saves sinners, as we see, not on account of their social status or their paycheck or their race or their gender or their acceptability or their awesomeness. Instead, he saves sinners based upon their faith in him alone as king. He is a just king. Jesus is the king with the characteristics that David had hoped for. See, then if you see in verse 8, David prays that this son would have dominion from sea to sea, from the ends of the earth. In verse 11, he prays that all kings would fall down before him and nations would serve him. We're walking through Matthew right now, and a verse that we consistently go back to because I think it's the thesis for the entire gospel is that passage in Matthew 28, which we know is the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All dominion belongs to me." Then in Revelation chapter 7, we get this picture at the end of time of this great multitude from all people, all tribes, all tongues, all languages that are bowing down before the forever king of the universe, who is Jesus Christ. And so again, Solomon was not the end of the hopes of his father here, but Jesus was. Jesus was the king that had the scope that David had prayed about. See, in his worldwide kingdom, ultimately he has dominion over the whole world, and all leaders within our world are subservient to him. But then we see that the scope of his kingdom is fully realized within his people, who are the church, who are representative of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all people. Jesus is the king that has the character that David hoped for, but he's also the king who has the kingdom with the scope that David had prayed about. Now, finally, not to get political here, but I think you and I know that there has never been a government or a governmental system that exists or will exist that is void of corruption or self-interest in the people who are leaders over that government. And the reason that I can say that clearly is because all leaders are sinners, and sin causes corruption and makes us focus on ourselves. And so there cannot be a human governmental structure that exists apart from sin or exists from apart from self-interest or corruption. And corrupt leaders who are out for their own will oppress and abuse the people that they have been called to lead in one way or another. That's going to happen. And so the only hope for people in any type of leadership structure is that we might have a king who is void of sin. Because if he's void of sin, then he will be void of corruption. He will be void of self-interest, and therefore he will not oppress the people. It's under that king, with that level of others focused, that is void of heart-level sin, in which the people that are under his rule can actually blossom like the grass in the field. And we see in Scripture that Jesus is that king. Jesus's people, the church, under his rule, flourish and blossom as David had dreamed about in this prayer. See, so Jesus is the king that this psalm points to. The scope of the kingdom, we see, has been realized in the message of the gospel, and the church are the people that flourish under this king's rule. And if this doesn't feel like a very Christmassy message to you, it really should, because this is what we celebrate in this season. We celebrate the fact that we do not worship a king, we do not come together and celebrate a king who rules in tyranny, who has conquered with force, but rather came as a baby in a manger. The ultimate display of God's power was manifest in the most outrageous picture of weakness that we could imagine. He came to earth, born as a baby, in a manger. He lived in obscurity in a dirt town in the middle of nowhere. He died as a criminal on the cross, only to be raised 3 days later out of the tomb. And now we get this message that whoever believes in him, whoever puts their trust in him, whoever puts their hope in them, gets an eternal life that they could have never earned on their own. See, and so the Christmas message is the message of the gospel. The thing that we celebrate is the reality that Christ has come and Christ will come again. We have our anticipation and our hope in the realities that are promised for the people of God. And so my ask for us in the next couple days as we get together with family, and maybe it's already happened, maybe it's already going on in your life, as you get together and you share a meal with your family and you laugh about things that have happened and you watch too much television and look at football games and you like reminisce about the things that have happened this year, and then you open an outrageous amount of gifts, the tendency will be for us to forget the realities of what this season is about. And so my hope for us is that before we enter into our indulgence of food, before we open up presents, before we engage in traditions and activities, that we would look one another in the face and say, this is not what this season is about. Let me tell you what this season is about. And share with your children this message of the gospel. Look your family and your friends and your community, the people that you're going to be with in the next couple of days, in the face and say, this is what the season is about. That the King of the universe has come in the form of a child, and he will come again in the form of a glorious conquering king that were promised in Revelation. This season is about Jesus. The presents, the food, the relaxation and the rest are just tertiary things to the primary, which is Jesus Christ in a manger. So may we celebrate that this season. May we celebrate the fact and thank God for the fact that our hope is not in a human king like Solomon, who because of his sin will always take him into oppression, will always take him to a place where the people are incapable of flourishing. Instead, we serve a king who has the perfect character that was hoped for in David. His scope is worldwide, and under his rule, his people flourish. Let's pray together, and we will continue to sing songs together this morning. Father God, I thank you for your grace today and for the time that we get in this season to come together and to be reminded of what this season's really about. God, I thank you for what Jesus himself said in Luke 24, which is that all the Psalms and the prophets point to him. Everything is about him. It wasn't that God had two plans and that he was just so fed up with humanity that he threw Jesus into the mix 2,000 years ago. It was always the plan to bring a redeemer that was Jesus Christ. And Psalms like the one that we read today, this kingly psalm, remind us that our hope was never in human beings to redeem us. Our hope could never be in other sinners to give us what our hearts ultimately want. It's in Jesus Christ. So, Father God, we thank you for the gospel in this season. Thank you for what Philippians 2 tells us, which is that you gave up. You didn't consider the glory of God something to be grasped, but rather gave up that glory, came to earth, took on human flesh. Thank you for that humility that's been modeled to us and the realities and the implications of the gospel for all of us that are in that. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.